You might need that. If you turn with me once again this morning to 1 John chapter 5. And now I know with all my heart his wounds has paid my ransom. I hope you know that this morning. You can know it with all your heart. It's what John's been talking about in 1 John. Let's read the first five verses, and then we'll talk about something. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. Just a point here. We're not getting there this morning, but you probably should have picked it up as we've come through 1 John. You can't love God the Father without loving his children. That's what that's saying there. To say that I love God and then not love his church is impossible. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe or obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. Father, you would give us ears to hear. You would give us minds to comprehend and understand. Father, you would give us hearts to receive. That, Father, we might know with all our heart that Jesus Christ paid our ransom. That our lives have been purchased by that precious blood. And Father, we might live demonstrating a love for you and a love for your people, so that others might come to know this Christ. Help us to that end, we pray. For your glory. Amen. By now I hope that you've picked up and you're familiar with the three tests that John keeps repeating and tying together and coming back to and applying. Three tests that will give assurance to true Christians, that will help true Christians know with all of their heart that if they were to die this moment, that they would be accepted in the presence of a holy and a just God. As we saw last week, to be able to know with full confidence to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God, knowing that we've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, as I pointed out last week, there's a difference between having full confidence as we look and think about the day of judgment that we will all stand before, and having thoughts and qualms about dying. There's a very natural fear and anxiousness about the unknown and about the process of dying. But as Christians who are grounded in these tests that John, we can have full confidence that after death there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. He writes to give full assurance to believers. He writes to sift out false believers. People who are in church all the time, who maybe are serving in the church, who may be preaching, who believe in some facts about Jesus Christ, who believe in some orthodox theology, that really don't rest and trust in Jesus Christ out of love for Him. And John gives these tests to expose false believers. And then he's giving these tests to expose and to call out false teachers. People who were right coming to these churches and influencing these churches, directing people to be distracted away from the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Saying that there is something more. There was something that will get you closer to God than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John is addressing that with these tests. The tests are a test of doctrine or faith. The test of love, or what we have been calling the moral test. And the test of obedience. If you're taking notes, again, first reference to doctrine, to teaching. 1 John 2:18 to 27 is the first exposure to that. Love, chapter 2, verse 7 to 11. Obedience, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And these themes just keep coming back and coming back all the way through this letter. It is absolutely wrong to think that these themes or these tests or these subjects can be taken or thought about or considered independently of one another. They are so intermixed. They are so connected that you cannot really focus upon one without having the other two present. They're just a trinity of truth here. Just as we can never have the Father without the Son and the Spirit present, or can never have the Spirit without the Father and the Son present, these truths are all connected together. You can't say, oh, I really love God. I'm just not really too excited about being obedient to Him. Or I really love the God that I have made up in my own mind and in my own image and the God that I'm really comfortable with. But He's really different than the God that's revealed in Scripture, the God of truth. They all go together. They cannot be separated. If we're, quote, doctrinally sound and we know all the doctrine and we're on all the truths of Jesus, yet it hasn't producing love in our lives, we're deceived. Reason that it's impossible to separate these three is what we want to talk about this morning. The reason that it's impossible to separate truth and love and obedience, and an obedience that is not grievous, obedience that is just not burdensome, but an obedience that is filled with excitement and desire, is because all three of these truths, all three are evidences of salvation, and they're evidences of being born of God. And that's the phrase we're going to look at this morning. All three flow from and are a result of being born of God. And if you look in verse 1, they bracket this section of Scripture. And before we get into this the nuts and bolts of the Scripture. I want to look at the brackets. I want to look at what it means to be born of God. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And whatever? Shouldn't that say whoever? What's this whatever? And actually, it's in a neuter tense, which simply says it's not the person that's being emphasized. It's not the whoever that's being emphasized. It's the being born of God. It's God's activity here. It's not the person, it's the birth that's being emphasized. And we'll get to that later when we come down to verse 4. Probably. But we want to look this morning just at what does it mean to be born of God. This phrase has been used all the way through 1 John. Let's just go real quick with me. Look in chapter 2, verse 29. This is the first time it's used. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Then again, it will be used again in 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. The evil one does not touch him. Important thought here, isn't it? Important subject. What does it mean to be born of God? Well, it's the idea of a spiritual birth. Being born of God that ties all these verses together. And it's from this birth, from this fact that we have been born of God, that these three tests, these three truths that John is focusing on, flows out and is demonstrated in our lives. For John, every Christian, there are no exceptions. Every Christian has been made alive by God. That God has done something upon every child of God that then enables them to believe in Jesus Christ. Enables them to grasp the truth of this book. If you think you're right with God, and you know what? And you can say, you know what? This book just makes no sense to me. It's just a bunch of hard words with a bunch of funny names. And everyone who is born of God may not be a master theologian, but everyone who is born of God will see Jesus Christ in this book. They will hear Jesus Christ call their name from this book. And they will follow him. They will, being born of God enables us to hear Christ, enables us to see Christ and comprehend Christ. It produces a desire to pursue righteousness and holiness and obedience. If there's no desire for obedience in our lives, if we're so caught up in ourselves, and we're just obedient to ourselves and our desires and our flesh, we're not born of God. And if there's not a genuine love for God that overflows into a love for the children of God, we're not born of God. Because this act of God produces this and makes this evident in the lives of those who have been born of God. So which comes first? We had a great session on this on Wednesday night in our study on Amazing Grace. Which comes first, faith or life? Do you think you believe in order to become born again? Years ago, that's what you used to hear. And you still hear it today. You hear people witnessing and thinking they're sharing the gospel saying, boy, if you only believe, you'll be born again. Which comes first, faith or life? And it is so important that we understand this. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Are we made alive first and then believe, or do we believe so that we can be made alive and born again and born a second time? The Word of God clearly teaches that we are born again, we are born of God, so that we can believe. God doesn't act first, and a part of God's act is then the fact that we are enabled to believe Jesus Christ. We're enabled to hear Jesus Christ. We read it this morning in our prayer time. An amazing passage from Ezekiel 37. Turn there with me real quick. We won't read the whole thing. But in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel writes, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Verse 1. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Or Lord, only you know. Lord, from my vantage point and what I see, my vote would be no. Because not only are they dead, but they're bones. And not only are they bones, but these bones have been scattered out. There's been a great battle. God tells Ezekiel, go preach to them. Prophesy to them. And there's just nothing that seems more ridiculous. I mean, it would be like, okay, we're going to go our new evangelistic campaign at Grace Chapel, and our new evangelism program is to go down to the cemetery and just start preaching. It was really neat in Wednesday night in the videotape. It had a man who had written a book, How to Resurrect Yourself. How to Resurrect Yourself. And they made a great statement in there that there's three images that's used of salvation in Scripture. Creation, birth. What's the third? Creation, birth. And I'm having a brain cramp. But the point was that we're not involved with either one of them. We're not involved in our birth. We're not involved in our creation. You don't create yourself. If the third one comes to me, I'll let you know, no matter where it is in the sermon. But he has this book, and it shows him in the middle of a cemetery with all these books on the table. And the author of the book is J.R. Minnius, which I thought was kind of cute. And he has the books for 10% off. And nobody comes. And then he puts up a sign, 40% off and nobody comes and gets a book. And he puts 70% off and nobody comes and gets a book. And finally he puts free and nobody comes and gets a book. Because just like in Ezekiel, unless God through His Spirit comes and does the work, they're just dead, dry bones. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, God says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will come to, and you will come to life. I will put my Spirit in you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord because I have placed my Spirit in you. You'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Life must come before faith. God must do something before we can come to faith, before we can love, before we can obey His commandments. And that's what you read about in the responsive reading this morning in John chapter 3. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, this great teacher of Israel, this Pharisee and ruler. And again, if you study, you just never had Pharisees and rulers together. Nobody was a ruler and a Pharisee. They were two separate classes. But again, in this account, John is writing and Jesus is dealing. Here's Nicodemus who brought these two together. It was representing all of Israel and all of that old covenant and all of that old system. And he comes to Jesus. I really think more in a challenging attitude than in a seeking attitude at all. Here's one who was challenging the rulers and the Pharisees, and he's coming, challenging him, and he makes that first statement, and Jesus just cuts his legs right off from underneath of him. It's not because you're a Pharisee. It's not because you're a teacher of Israel. It's not because you have the law. You've got to be born from above. God has to do something in your life. God has to do something for you that you absolutely could not and cannot do for yourself before you will ever be able to see the kingdom of heaven, before you can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Josh, if you'd put up John 3, 3-8, we're going to look at four things very quickly about this new birth. No, the Gospel of John, I'm sorry. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, this is explaining, this is describing for us what it means to be born of God. If you are Christian this morning, this has happened to you. If this has not happened to you, then you're not Christian. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. This is what John is, as he comes to the fifth chapter of 1 John, when he's summing everything up. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If we savingly believe in Jesus Christ, it's because we are born of God. Our faith is the evidence that this has happened. So first of all, I want us to see this morning that this new birth, we were born physically, we must be born spiritually. We are born physically into this world, spiritually dead, without any spiritual ability at all to come to God, to desire God. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born in bondage to Satan. We are born in bondage to the world. We are born as slaves to ourselves and our flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. God did something. So, first of all, the new birth is a radical birth. It's a radical thing. We should never forget just what a radical thing it is that I'm a Christian. When we were born into the natural world, in our natural birth, It was a radical thing. Things were never the same after we were born, physically, right? We were pretty content where we were. We had food. We were in a nice environment, warm. We were secure. And then all of a sudden, through no effort of our own, everything radically changed and would never be the same again. The same is true of our spiritual births, of our second births, of our new births. Just at our conception, we were made physically alive. At our spiritual conception, at regeneration, we were made spiritually alive. And we began to view everything differently. We began to view everything now spiritually. Just as whenever we were born physically, we began to see things that we had never seen before. Our whole life began to just be viewed by the physical aspects of it. As soon as we were born spiritually, now everything is viewed spiritually. Everything is viewed in connection with the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And there's not a part of our lives that we can not view it spiritually. If we do, we've not been born of God. We've not been born the second time. To be born again, to be born of God, is to exist and to live spiritually now. 1 John 4:9, so that we might live through Him. We might live through Him. When a person is born again, when they are given spiritual life, they become someone that they never were before. When we're born anew, when we're born the second time, we become someone that we never were before. We become someone who now can see Christ in all things. We become someone now who can love sacrificially because we've seen how Christ has loved us. We become someone who loves what Christ loves. If we've never become this new creation, if we've never become this new person, we've not been born of God. The new birth is the very root of our existence now. It's a radical thing. It's not just tacking something onto our lives on Sunday mornings. It's a radical change because we've been born of God. Secondly, real quick, the new birth is a real birth. It's not like a birth. It is a birth. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're two births. One is a birth of the flesh, which produces flesh. One is a real birth of the Spirit that produces spirit. That's why we view everything spiritually. Everything is considered and thought and viewed in light. The Spirit of God that now dwells within us. In our new birth, or our second birth, it's God the Father who has begotten us. through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are born of God. Look back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 again. That verse that we touched on, it. Let this soak in. Verse 9 of 1 John chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What God's attitude towards sin now becomes our attitude towards sin. God's nature towards sin becomes our nature towards sin. It's a real birth. It's not just a goal out there. So the Spirit of God now dwells within us. His seed dwells within us. We have something of His nature within us. We're going to come back to that cannot sin in a moment. But this has tremendous... Actually, let's do it right now. Understanding that there's this real spiritual birth that has taken place has tremendous implications for us that we don't think about nearly enough. It shows us why true Christians cannot live a life in the habitual habit of sin. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Practices the same habitual sin. No one who is born of God says, I just can't help it. That's just me. I have been born of the Spirit of God. His nature now dwells within me. I can't say that. I can't just go on practicing sin and not be convicted of it, not being empowered to overcome that particular sin. But as soon as we do this one, there'll be another one. A Christian that has the nature of God in them can no more return to a life of a habitual sin than a baby can return to the womb. Can't do it. And that's what John is saying here. Cannot practice. And that's the key word. Cannot practice sin. The second major implication, and I want you to hear this one, because I hear this often. From the new birth, from the reality of the spiritual birth, we learn how every Christian is to view themselves. How do you view yourself this morning if you profess to be a Christian? How do you think about yourself? How do you think about other believers? The Christian is no longer a sinner, but a saint. Now, this does not mean that as a Christian we never sin, or that we're not tempted to sin, or that we're not enticed by the flesh and enticed by the world. But this is true of every Christian. You're not a sinner. You're a saint. 1 Corinthians, turn with me. 1 Corinthians. We'll just look at a couple here. We'll run out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And if there was ever a place where the Apostle Paul could have looked at the church and said, sinners, it would be at the church of Corinth. You know what? The Apostle Paul never addresses Christians as sinners in the New Testament. It's interesting he calls himself the chief of sinners. But he never calls the church. He never calls other believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, you have the same thing. Sometimes people will say and call themselves sinners because it now gives you an excuse to sin. Well, I'm just this helpless, poor, vile sinner. Not if you've been born the second time of the Spirit of God. You are now indwelt with the Spirit of God. You are now justified in the presence of a holy God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has paid for every one of your sins upon the cross of Calvary, past, present, and future. You are a saint in Christ. Mike, you can't say that. Because people will just run out and live all kinds of licentious lies and loose lies. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had to answer in Romans chapter 6. So if people think that, I hope you think that. Because it means I'm getting close to what the Apostle Paul preached and what the Word of God preached. Now this isn't a Joel Osteen message. I think it was Caroline Friday morning before we went to school. I was watching the news and the commercial came on about his new program. And at the end of it, she made this statement. How can he be a pastor when he never talks about God? And I thought, wow. That's good. Not because of who we are and how good we are and how spiritual we are and how strong we are, we say that we are saints. We say it because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that has translated us, has transformed us, has called us out of our sin into Christ. We are ecclesia. We are called out ones. It's all because of Christ. Never let the devil or anyone else whisper in your ear that you're a worthless, vile Christian. You're a child of God if you have been born of God. If you've been born of the Spirit. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, how great the Father's love is. That's the implications of the spiritual birth being a real birth. Thirdly, very quickly, the new birth is a sovereign birth. It's the work of God alone. John's Gospel, chapter 1, makes that clear real quick. We'll look there and I'll finish up. John, chapter 1. It's a sovereign birth. Gospel of John chapter 1 beginning at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Wait a minute, that sure sounds like that the believing comes before the right to become a child of God. But verse 13, don't stop at verse 12. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Cause and effect. Root and fruit. It's a sovereign work of God. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind, pneuma, spirit, breath, blows where it wishes. The Spirit of God blows where it wishes. No one controls the wind. But do you know what this means? By it being a sovereign work, it means that the most unlikely person that you know can be saved. It means that the hardest, most vile, most stubborn will can be stopped in an instant. By the blowing of the wind, by the moving of the Spirit of God, that there is no one, as long as they have breath within them, that are beyond the reach of the Spirit of God. If there's anyone that we'd have thought could not be saved, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Murdering, waging war, and ravishing the church, hating Christ, hating everyone associated with Christ. One day on that road, the wind. And he's on his face. Lord, what would you have me do? I'll do anything. The most wicked person you can think of is not beyond the sovereign purposes of God. And He could change them, him or her, in an instant. Because it's a sovereign work. Verse 8 of John 3, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor's not? Why are you a Christian and your sister isn't, or your brother isn't? Why are you a Christian and some other relative isn't? Something you did, or something God did? And as we understand it's something God did, our attitude and view towards these other people will change immediately. Finally, very quickly, the new birth is known. It's known. The wind blows where it wishes, verse 8, John 3. And you hear the sound of it. You hear the sound of physical birth. It's a beautiful sound, isn't it? Wind always has movement. Wind always has life. Wind always has energy. Wind always has sound. Sometimes it's a great gale force that will come in and level everything before it, and 3,000 people will be saved. And sometimes it's a gentle breeze changing one heart at a time. But the presence and the movement of God's Spirit is evident. It affects change. And that then is given evidence by our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's my King. He bought me with His blood. My life is now His. It produces a love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a love for everything that God loves, His church. And it produces a desire to be obedient. To be obedient out of this love. And the
obedience isn't burdensome, and it's not I have to do this, or I got to do this so I can look good over here. It's a genuine desire to please Him. That's what it means to be born of God. And this is what John is doing as he comes to the end of this letter, 1 John. At this final chapter, he's bracketing these truths in the midst of this experience of being born of God. No doctrine, no real love out of gratitude for what God has done for us, no desire for obedience. You haven't been born of God. You're still in your sin. You're still under His wrath. Pray God, blow. Wind blow. And cause me to be born spiritually. Let's stand.
Father, we who are Christian this morning must simply say thank you. Thank you for this sovereign work of your Spirit that has produced spiritual life within us. Father, for those who are not Christian this morning, we pray that your wind might blow, that your Spirit might work to reveal the truth of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, and a desire to obey this Christ out of love and not out of bondage. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.